Great job, praise team. Thank you all so much. So we live in quite the modern age, right? Especially in America, when we look around. What's not to love about today? We have washing machines and dryers with more buttons than I really know how to operate. I just try to do my best, and sometimes it turns out bad. We have computers that remember everything for you, so you don't have to. And you can even talk on them, and you carry them in your pocket. I mean, who would have thought we could carry around a laptop in our pocket? We have cars that have climate control. They have heated and sometimes air conditioning seats. I'm still not sure what I think about that. I don't have those, but it's kind of surprises you when you sit on those. We have all kinds of entertainment in any arena you could imagine, right? What's not to love about today? But then why is our country in the worst state that it seems to have been since we started? The suicide rate is the highest it's ever been. Drug abuse, alcohol abuse is the highest that they've ever been. But what's not to love about today? Well, let's see what John says as we get into 1 John 2:15 through 17. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you speak through me today. I pray that you prepare our hearts and our minds to hear your word. That you prepare my heart and my mind to preach your word, God. Thank you so much for your word that is living and active, how that is sharp, that penetrates our hearts, our minds, God. I know that as I have prepared this message, that this past week, I have been sharpened by your word. I have been convicted by your word, God. I've grown through your word, Lord. And I thank you so much for the fact that I don't have it all together. And so when I preach, when I speak, it comes as a worm preaching to other worms, as a mortal man preaching to other mortal men and women, God. And so I pray that humility always comes forth, but the confidence of your word, God, I pray that also comes forth, that it's not about me, it's not about my authority, it's not about my intellect, it's not about my lack of intellect, it's about your word that is perfect, that is holy, that is righteous, that is inerrant. And God, I pray that we take these words from you today, God. Thank you so much, Lord. It's in your awesome name we pray. Amen. Today we're going to discuss some things that John tells his readers not to love, right? When I make these points today, I want to avoid one extreme here. The things of this world and the pleasure of this world are not all inherently sinful. James tells us in James 1:17 that God does give us good gifts. He allows us to experience blessing. This is not to say that you can't enjoy your spouse. Intimacy is a sin. You can't enjoy eating. You can't enjoy sleeping, so you need to sleep on a rock instead of a soft mattress. So don't take this message as everything that is nice in this world is evil. That's not what I'm saying. The word love used in this section of Scripture is the word agape, which we always hear as sacrificial love, which is a correct interpretation of that word. But this word also means a preeminent love. We speak of Christ being preeminent, and that means he's above what? All. He's above everything. So this is a love that places these things in the place of Christ, where he should be. This is the love of idolatry, which brings us to our first point today. Do not love the possessions of this world. Do not love the possessions of this world. Going back to verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in this world." We see John warn not to love two different things here, right? Do not love the world. And at first, it seems a bit harsh. Do not love the world? What does he mean? Does that mean that we shun our neighbors who aren't believers and go form our own community, separate ourselves, and, you know, try to cast out everybody who's not a believer? Don't love them? Absolutely not. As we discuss time and time again, when we get to a scripture like this, that when you just read it and you're like, well, what does this mean? How do we interpret it? We interpret it with other scripture that helps us understand the full context of where we're at. Obviously, we see in John 3:16, written by the same author here, "For God so what? The..." Okay, so God loved the world. So if loving the world and the way that God loves the world is a sin, God would be a sinner. We obviously know God is not a sinner. He can't sin. It's beyond his ability. One thing God can't do is sin. He is perfect. Everything he does is right, right? So anything God does is correct. And so we know that God doesn't sin. It's not in his nature. And we know that he loves the world. So we know that we're not to hate our neighbors. We're not to shun everyone else, not to share the gospel with them. We're to do those things. So what does he actually mean? The word world here, and also actually in John 3:16, is the word cosmos. Cosmos, where we get cosmic from. It's actually used 6 times in these 3 short verses here. In its context, it means the world order, the evil world order that we have here. It is the world order, the world system that is dominated by Satan. It is opposed to God. It is human-centric. It's humanism at its finest. It worships people or demons or things. It's anything that we put above God. The great preacher Adrian Rogers once said, the greatest sin of the world is to not love God. Sometimes we think these other sins are worse than that. We think that, you know, murder, rape, all these bad things, even theft or whatever, adultery, all these are bad sins. Now, they are, but they all have the same common denominator. Every sin is a failure to love God more than self or more than something else or someone else. And so the greatest sin is to not love God. If we look at the next part, you can go back to that scripture there. Would you be classified as loving the world system? Do you march to the orders of this world? Do you fit in with your neighbors that aren't believers the same as your other neighbors who aren't believers? Is there any difference in you, right? Do you fall in line in the twisted and sinful world order that we live in? And is your worldview any different than your neighbor's who's not a believer? Are your priorities, or what you do each and every day, how your life looks, what your activities are, do they look the same as your neighbor who's not a believer? Well, ask these difficult questions, because we got to know where is our allegiance. It's one thing to say, I love God. It's another to truly live as one who does love God. John moves from this overarching question of where our heart is to the reason that our heart, one of the reasons that our heart may not be for God. And he says, do not love the things in this world. Jesus says in Luke 16:13, we can go to that, no servant can serve 2 masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve what? And money. So you can't serve God and money, God and possessions, God and things, God and stuff. Money and possessions have become the preeminent love, or at least one of these preeminent loves in our culture. Don't believe me, you can look at advertising campaigns, how it feeds to humanism, how it feeds to you need this. If you don't have this, then you won't be complete. If you don't have this, your kids are going to be messed up because their friend's going to have it. If you don't have this car, well, your wife's not going to be safe. If you don't have this, this is not going to happen. You need to have this. You need to have that. And not all of it is inherently wrong, but they all promise joy. They all promise satisfaction. They all promise fulfillment throughout many of these advertising campaigns. And the question is, do they? No. If anyone has looked at our nation, when we look at suicides, even among the rich and famous of our society, the movie stars, different people, money doesn't bring them happiness. Mansions do not bring them happiness. Yachts does not bring a man or woman happiness, right? The things of this world are not inherently evil all the time. Not everything is evil, but the love of those things above God, it will always be evil. Anything we put in front of God is evil. Your marriage will not be made better by having more money and more things. That's not going to fix your marriage. Your kids are not going to be happier or more joyous by getting them more and more stuff. They're not going to be happier by traveling more. They're not going to be happy by anything like that. The only thing that's going to make them truly joyous is the love of Christ, is knowing Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, they may be happy when you get them a certain toy. Your wife may be happy if you get her a certain thing. Your husband may be happy. But as we've talked about, happiness is an emotion. It lasts like that. If anybody knows something you were really excited about, especially when you're a kid, you know, you get really so excited, like my life would be so much better if I had this doll or this toy or that car or this, you know, whatever it is. How soon is it in your closet and you never play with it again? You know, so these things are all temporary. They never bring lasting joy. And John wants to say, hey, don't love the things of this world. They will fail you. They're going to wear out and be destroyed. They're going to be eventually burnt up, right? The things of this world are not going to last. So John ends this section with a grave warning. If we get back to 1 John 2:15, he says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That's a tough one. No true child of God loves the world, the evil world system. Now, I think all of us could admit that we've fallen into consumerism, that we've maybe done that, made that purchase we shouldn't have made. We maybe went on that trip we shouldn't have went on. We maybe made that decision. But true children of God recognize that. They realize, okay, I was out of the will of God. Forgive me, Lord. And if this is something you're struggling with, maybe you're struggling with this. Maybe you purchased something, you're like, oh man, I shouldn't have done that. Or maybe your heart's just really set on something. You're like, man, I really want this. And you're bordering, or you maybe even crossed over into idolatry. That can be a dangerous place. And this culture will make you an idolater if you let it. If you watch television, if you look at billboards, if you look at catalogs, if you look at whatever, it will tempt you to do that. I pray that you just ask God to forgive you for that sin, that you just humble yourself before the Lord and say, okay, I know you're enough. Then John moves on to the next part here to say, do not love the pleasures of this world. For all that is in this world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes. So we'll stop there. Desires can be neutral, and desires can be not neutral. This word is epithemia, and it's used three times here, actually 16 and 17. In this context, though, we see that it's anything but neutral. This is a desire for humanism. This is a desire for the self. The first is the desires of the flesh, and it's an all-encompassing subject. I like that the ESV here uses desires instead of lust, because lust, when we hear that word, we think it's going to be intimate. It's going to be sexual in nature. And although that is very much included in this, you can't narrow it down to just that. The desires of the flesh are much, much, much more all-encompassing. Slothfulness, laziness, desires of the flesh. Let somebody else do the work. I want to just sit and do nothing, right? Drunkenness, gluttony, all of those, anything in excess, even good things in excess, can be included in this. The fleshly desires are based on what? The self. They do not take God into account. Fleshly desires are all about filling a want in a person. It leads to one becoming inwardly focused instead of outwardly focused or upwardly focused. It just becomes all about myself. And how quickly can we start to fall away or fall into this line of thinking? This temptation is the worst when we are hungry or tired, and if we're both, you better watch out. You want to see the desires of the flesh really roar their heads, like just, oh, here it is. They reared their heads. Have somebody miss a couple meals and have a really bad night's sleep. Now, we're all going to have times like that, you know, where things just work out. If you have young ones, you're going to have times where you are hungry and you are tired. That's just going to be something. But we have to have self-control in those moments. We have to pray and ask God to give us the strength to not live in the flesh, because it is really easy to live in the flesh during those points. I remember when our kids were younger, and just how much self-control I had to exert. I was in residency at the time. I was working a lot. How much, you know, I just... To keep patience, to keep, you know, okay, handle things as they come. Because, you know, when you get tired, when you get hungry, it's really easy to just kind of not be the most holy person ever. And so we're going to hit those times, but we need to not walk in the flesh. This is also the time that Satan is the most effective in his temptations. When you're hungry and you're tired and you're exhausted, who did Satan hit at maybe, I'd say, one of the lowest times of his life? Jesus, right? So in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, we see the temptation of Jesus. Satan approaches him and tempts him. And when is this? How many days did Jesus not eat nor drink? 40. I mean, talk about the lowest physical point of his life, right up there with right before the crucifixion. Obviously, that was a very, very, very hard point of his humanity as well. When we look, Satan hits him then. And how does Jesus respond to Satan? What does he use? Scripture, right? He quotes Deuteronomy, which I don't know how many of you all memorized Deuteronomy. Maybe need to get on that. That was pretty impressive. So he quotes the Word of God. And so when we get to those points, when we get tired, when we get hungry, when we get stressed, when the kids are kind of putting us on edge or the parents are putting the kids on edge, you know, we can sometimes, we're sinners too. I admit it, kids. We are sinners too. But when we start to kind of get to that point, get in the Word, get in prayer, walk with the Lord. I was walking with my daughter on the way to breakfast this past week. And we were talking about the eyes and just how God created our eyes, how He created light, how He created colors, like why they have the blue sky and the green mountains and how beautiful that contrast is. He didn't have to do that, right? He could have just made everything black and white, or He could have given us radar to where we just kind of knew where we were going so we didn't run into stuff. But He didn't. The book of Isaiah we see here, and maybe why He didn't. Isaiah 40:26 says, "Lift up your eyes and see who created these." Talking about the stars and the sun and the moon. "He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing." Our eyes can see the glorious creation that God made. God created our eyes in order to glorify Him. But here's the problem. Like any blessing, like any good thing that God creates, man can turn it to evil. Right? So those same eyes that the light comes in and refracts and gives us an image in the back of our brain and how wonderful that is, how crazy complex that is. If anyone doesn't believe in God, it's just amazing just to look at the eye and the intricacies and how many mutations, which usually cause things to get worse. We won't talk about that. That's a different subject. But how it would develop into that. But this same light that comes in and gives us great images of God's glory and His wonderful creation can also bring in bad stuff. The eyes are the lamp of our body. The things that come in go into our brains and they change it and they can twist it, they can make it bad, or they can be glorifying to God. How are your eyes? Lot's wife found this out the hard way. If we look at Genesis 19, 17, and 26, we see Lot's wife, she uses her eyes for evil. She looks back. Right? So she, instead of looking toward the Lord, God said, "Don't look back." And she did. Right? David used his eyes for evil with Bathsheba. He lusted after the woman. And then that lust led to a lot of other sins that we saw that had grave consequences. You see in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. However, we can learn from a guy like Job. Love the book of Job. Job 31:1 says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" He guarded his eyes. He guarded his eyes from the lust of this world. He guarded his eyes from wanting everything more than God, whatever it was. He guarded it. The shows and the movies that we watch, the magazines and the books that we read, the websites we visit, the sales catalogs that we browse, the beaches that we go to, the pools that we attend, the stores in which we shop, how do each of these affect your eyes? How do each of these affect your eyes? Just think about each one of those things as you think. Are you guarding your eyes? Are you setting proper boundaries to resist sin, to maintain purity, to keep your heart on the Lord and not on things or people or other things like that? Or are you constantly putting yourself in a situation of temptation where you continue to fall, where you continue to make those mistakes over and over again? Be wise, my friends. Be wise. In this culture, it is so easy to see things that you cannot unsee, to go places you cannot ungo. Set boundaries. Set proper boundaries. Not necessarily in legalism. We have to watch that, where it's like, well, you can't do this, you can't do this. It's not about what you can and cannot do. It's about how holy we can be. We have to quit changing. We have to change the whole story over what can I get away with. And that is a very common thing you see with kids. Well, how far can I go? Like, you know, where's the line? And how close can I get to the line? How close can I get to the cliff and not fall off? That's not the right question. That question shows that our heart's really in a dangerous spot. Our heart's not about the Lord. Our heart's about the flesh and about our eyes, about our own desires. And it's just the wrong thing there. You are a son and daughter, or son or daughter of the Most High God. And He desires for you to be separate from this world, not to hate the people of this world, but to hate the evil system that is set up against God and to follow Him. The next point is, after do not love the possessions and the pleasures of this world, do not love the pride of this world. So we saw the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and then he ends with, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. We find ourselves getting this last phrase of this powerful verse here. We get to this word, alazania, which means arrogance, boastfulness, and false pretension. This is someone who pretends to be something or someone that they aren't. The world pretends to be happy, and yet they continue to take their own life. They continue to have all the answers, and yet they can't tell us where we came from, other than just saying matter always existed. They don't have the answers to the most obvious questions of our lives. This pride of life is the summation of the first 2 points. If we really look, one's measure in society is usually marked by their power and their possessions, where their status is in society, the pride of life, whether you're important or not, what your title is, what your education level is, what your financial situation looks like, you know, what your house looks like, what your car looks like. That's how the world judges that. And this pride is ultimately an affront to God himself because it denies the need for God and his blessings. Right? It's all about us and what we've accomplished. I've worked hard. I've done this. I've done that. I sacrificed my time here, and I was smart enough to figure that business venture out. I made the right investment here. I made the right trade there. It's all inwardly, and it's an affront to God. It is the pride of life. It is the major sin that we saw in the garden, right? Adam and Eve, the pride of life. You can know what God knows, right? It's you don't need God. You can be him. It stems from a desire to be known by and be praised by fellow men and women, right? And we see this even at the youngest stages. What does your child do when they figure something out for the first time? Mom, Dad, come watch me. Come look at me. I was there. We all did that. Why? Because they're prideful about it. They're like, look, I can ride a bike now. And there's an aspect of that. If it's given under the glory of God, that's good. But children usually are like, hey, Mom and Dad, look how awesome I am. I'm great. Somebody come worship me. Tell me good things because I'm doing something wonderful. I'm good. I'm wonderful. Look at the grades I've gotten. Look at this. Look what I made. Look at this. And all that's not necessarily, again, inherently evil. But when it's not, look at the ability God has given me to worship him and to glorify him. And we feed that pride in ourselves and our children. We continue to say, oh, you're great. You're wonderful, right? I mean, we need self-confidence. We need to be, people think really highly of themselves. Self-esteem. We need to esteem ourselves. We need to esteem our kids. The only thing we need to esteem is God. Because here's the thing. The more that you esteem your kids and you say, you're awesome, you're great, you're wonderful, what happens when they fail? What happens when they blow it? What happens when they fail that test? What happens when they don't make that basketball team or that baseball team or that football team? What happens if they miss that game-winning shot? Well, since it was all about them, they're the failure. It's not, hey, God is sovereign, and it's okay. He can take failures, and he can make great things out of them. Look at the Bible. Look what he does. It's not about you. It's about God, and he will use it for his glory, right? But when we make it all about our kids and we act like that everything starts and stops with them, that if they don't get the grade, if they don't do this, then they're not going to be able to do this, and they're not going to be able to do this, and we put all that pressure, we seem like we're doing a really good thing, that you're great, you're wonderful, you're this, you're that. But what we're doing is we're setting them up for failure because nobody can be perfect other than Jesus Christ. And so they will fail. And the question is, what do they do with that? And I would argue that's the number one cause of suicide in our culture, is that people esteem themselves so much and they can't ever measure up to the esteem that others have put on them or that they put on themselves. I think that's why we see a lot of famous people that finally, well, if I win that next championship, then I'm going to have arrived. And they find out, I think it was Tom Brady said, I thought it would feel better than this. You know, I mean, he won the Super Bowl, and he's like, I don't know. And he's still out there trying to find his purpose. As he wins more and more Super Bowls, he still continues to have that emptiness. Like, what? Is this all it is? I've got millions of dollars. I've got all this. I've won tons of Super Bowls. I'm maybe the best quarterback ever, and I'm still not fulfilled. Why? Because fulfillment only comes through Jesus Christ. Nothing of this world, no one in this world will give you fulfillment like he will. God's view of man is much different than the world's view. If we look at Luke 16, 19 through 31, I won't make you all go there at this point, but if you know the account, Jesus is talking about two men. One is a rich man. He very wealthy, successful by the world standards. He is esteemed by the world, has everything you could ever want. Another guy is Lazarus, not the Lazarus that rose from the dead, a different one. This is a poor beggar, and he has sores all over them. It says the dogs lick his sores. Just not a real great situation. He eats the crumbs that fall from this rich man's table. He's a beggar. They both die, and we see the rich man is in Hades, and we see Lazarus is in heaven. Why? Because the rich man lived in the pride of life. He lived in the flesh. He every desire that his eyes had, he gratified, whereas Lazarus humbled himself before the Lord, right? The way that God looks at us is much different than the way that man looks at us. God looks at the heart of man. He is not impressed with your wealth, your accolades, your accomplishments, your endorsements, your looks, your fitness level, your social status. Doesn't impress him at all. He's all about your obedience to him and submission to his lordship over your life. You cannot, and we cannot, work our way to salvation. We can never be good enough or do enough to ever even impress God at all. I heard a good analogy of that, and he was talking about a murderer who's standing in front of a judge, and he's like, well, here's $300 million. Can I get out? Well, that money, it's dirty, right? It's his filthy rags. It's like, I'm not taking money from a serial killer or murderer. I'm not taking money from an embezzler or whatever you are. Like, it just is wrong. Like, that's our best thing we could ever bring to the Lord apart from Christ. The best thing is like that. It's like, God's not taking that. It's tainted by your sin. So it's not until you do it through Christ, until you are a son or daughter of Christ, you put your faith in him, that when you do a good work through his power, that it's acceptable, that it's holy and pleasing in his sight. You'll never be able to work your way to heaven. It's only through the blood of Christ. Do not love the possessions, the pleasures, or the pride of this world. And finally, do not love the progression of this world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This world has an obvious progression today. There's some aspects of progression that can be helpful. Look at technological processes. We can communicate the gospel in places that it would have been really, really hard to get to before. Now, even people in China who have access to the internet now can find the gospel through the World Wide Web, right? Things that we couldn't have maybe done before. So there's some good things. However, much of it's used for evil. We also see another progression as well. I want to hesitate. This is not a political statement. I'm not endorsing a certain candidate. That's not where I want to go. I don't want to be divisive. There's enough in the Bible to be divisive about that is clear with the world. But the progression that we're seeing in our society today is one that is a progression into more and more sin. It's a progression that continues to call evil good and good evil. Heterosexual monogamous marriage is now being shunned by this worldly progression. Right, morality and values are shunned by this progression, and religious freedom and the right to life are being attacked by this progression. The biblical mandate on marriage, gender roles, family interaction are undermined by this progression. And I'll use that in quotes. Beware of this progression of the world, my friends. The desires of this world, the desires of the flesh, and the pride of this life, desires of the eyes, these all lead to a progression into sin. And we know that this evil world system that we are progressing into, that we continue to grow, it will eventually lead, and we see here, to a destruction of this world system entirely. It's all going to go away. So where do you invest your time and money? Is it in the things of this world? Are you investing in the things of this world? Are you investing in, are you running the rat race of corporate America? Maybe if I just make a little more money to this instead of serving your local church? Are you spending all this time with your child in a certain sport and you've got them in 15 different leagues, but you're not actually teaching them the gospel? You're not talking to them about morality and values and what the Bible says? You're not training them to have integrity, to be a man of God or a woman of God? If you're spending all this time on something else, how are you investing your time? Are you spending countless hours watching the television and you're not evangelizing your neighbors, right? You're not reaching out to anyone. You're not helping anyone. You're not serving anyone. Your coworkers, your neighbors, all those who are on their way to hell right now. My friends, we only have one life to live, just one. We got one chance. And I pray that we invest our time and our money wisely. Listen to Jesus as he discusses how we should invest our lives in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So this world is passing away, as John writes. The things of this world system are going to cease to exist. Your 401k, not going to last into eternity. Your batting average is not going to last into eternity. Even Steph Curry's three-point percentage will not last into eternity, right? Are we living that way, though? Not that these things are inherently bad, not that you can't play baseball or you can't do this or you can't play basketball. I love sports. It's not that. But is that where your investment is? Is that if somebody looked at your life and they kind of made it a financial Excel spreadsheet and they were like, okay, this is how you're investing your time, what would people say you're investing your time in? Is it in the kingdom of God or is it in the kingdom of man? Is it in the world system or is it in the heavenly system? God, the things that are going to last forever. We're all going to stand in front of Jesus one day, and all of our good works are going to be refined as the fire goes by them. And most of them, to be honest, are going to be burnt up. A lot of them are going to be burnt up because we do some things that are even good, and it's for our own pride. It's because somebody needed to notice me when I did that. Or maybe even made me feel good. Some people do things because it just makes them feel good. That's not even the right reason either. It's about glorifying the Lord. We give because he has given to us. We love because he first loved us, right? My mentor and good friend, Pastor Kenny, once preached, there is only one thing that you can take with you when you go to heaven. After a dramatic pause, he said, other people. None of the possessions that you store up for yourselves will go with you after you die. However, when you share the gospel with others and you train others to do the same and disciple them, your legacy will be much different. As the old hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let the things of this earth grow strangely dim as you look upon the beauty, majesty, and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When the world looks at your life, may they see a strangely dim view of the world. Why are you not doing what everybody else is doing? Why are you not spending all your time and all your money over here? Why are you not doing this? Why are you not doing that? Why is your kid not on 15 travel teams? Why this? Why that? Look at the potential that he has. He could be a great athlete. Why are you spending more time taking him on camping trips and telling about Jesus? Like, what are you doing? Why are you not working more? You know how much money you could make if you just worked a few more of this or did that? Why are you doing that? You know, the world should look at you as weird. You should be strange to the world because they shouldn't understand. You shouldn't fit in with everybody. That's not trying to be weird on purpose. Don't get me wrong. We need to try to love our neighbors who aren't believers. We need to share the gospel with them. But they should look at us as something that, wow, what I'm doing isn't working. So maybe I should try what they're doing because they seem to have a family who loves each other. Yeah, that's not always perfect. You're going to struggle. That's part of life. But there should be a joy. There should still be a joy. There should be priorities that are set a certain way, where the Lord is first, your family second, then the job and everything else. Friends, as we come to a close, I want to ask a tough question. Is Christ enough for you? Don't answer just flippantly without thinking about it. Is Christ your true love, your preeminent above all love? Or is it Christ plus something else? Sometimes it can even be a good thing. Maybe it's Christ plus your family. Well, I love Christ and my family, but if my family was taken from me, I'm not so sure I would love Christ. That's a hard question to answer, right? Or maybe it's Christ plus your car. Some people really like their car. You know, if Christ took my car, I'm not so sure I'd be okay with that. Or maybe it's your house, or maybe it's your job, or maybe it's your status, or maybe it's whatever the fill in the blank. Maybe it's your finances. Is Christ your preeminent love? Not just a close second. He doesn't play that card. Is he your preeminent above all love? I'm going to ask Adam, are you able to come up here for just a minute to play?